What is holiness? To be holy is to be set apart for God. It's to belong to God exclusively. And the basic idea is this idea of being set apart from something else. But why does God have to set us apart from himself? Well, he has to set us apart for himself because the world in which we live is a sinful world. It's an unholy world. And God is sinless. And therefore, to be holy, to be set apart for God, necessarily involves being set apart from the world. Set apart from sin. Set apart from all that displeases God. So holiness is being set apart for God, and therefore set apart from everything that displeases him. Set apart from all sin. Now, last week I said I was going to go on and ask the question, how? But in fact, I've changed my mind, which is the preacher's prerogative. And I'm going to ask the question, who? Who? And the answer to this question is a very important answer. Because I want to emphasize tonight that God makes holy, God sanctifies, holifies, God makes holy all Christians without exception. All Christians must be holy. Or let's at least put it like this. All Christians must be concerned about growing in holiness. Holiness is not optional. Holiness is not optional. It is the essential mark of every Christian. This means that if you are a professing Christian and you're not seriously pursuing holy living, you should be very deeply concerned. And it means that if you are persistently continuing in what you know is a disobedient lifestyle, and you're persistently continuing in that unrepentantly, then you ought to wake up before it's too late. Holiness is not optional. Now, there's a very damaging heresy that has crept into popular evangelical circles just in the last 100, 200 years. It's quite new, actually. If you read the old literature, the Reformers, the Puritans, they knew nothing about this. It's a modern idea. It's particularly popular in America, but not exclusively in America. And this heresy is that you can be a Christian and not bother about holy living. You can be a Christian and not bother about holy living. Now, this very serious heresy is the result of a number of things that have crept in. One thing is a very superficial evangelism. Those of us who disagree with this kind of evangelism call it decisionism. The idea is that becoming a Christian is just a simple human decision. Anybody can make it at any time. So, an evangelist persuades people to make the decision, to say the prayer, to go forward, to raise the hand, to sign the form. And then when you've done that, when you've made your decision, he tells you that you're saved and you must never ever doubt it. That's what you must never do. You must never ever doubt it. This is linked with another error, and that is a defective view of faith. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we're saved by faith. We're saved by believing in Jesus. What is faith? Well, for many Christians, faith is simply agreeing with certain facts, or agreeing with certain ideas, or certain statements. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I do. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Yes, I do. Do you believe that Jesus rose again? Yes, I do. Do you believe that we're justified by faith? Yes, I believe that. So faith is accepting, assenting to a statement or a fact or an idea. Whereas true faith in the New Testament is not that. It includes that, of course, but it's not that. Faith in the New Testament is trusting a person. trusting, relying on, depending on, counting on a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ involves a deep personal relationship with Him. You depend on Him. You trust in Him. You can believe in justification by faith and not be saved. You can believe in justification by faith and not trust in Jesus. Faith is trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another thing that's crept in is a defective and confused view of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the idea is, and I'm sure you've come across this, the idea is that in the Old Testament, God is very strict. And in the Old Testament, He demanded obedience to His law. But somehow or other, in the New Testament, God becomes more lenient. He lowers His standards in the New Testament. He's much more relaxed in the New Testament about sin. He turns from law to grace. He turns from punishment to forgiveness in the New Testament. Well, this is obviously not true. There are wonderful statements about grace and forgiveness in the Old Testament, and there are terrible statements of holiness and wrath in the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is exactly the same God as the God of the Old Testament. He is holy. And in fact, the words, "Be holy, for I am holy," are in the Old Testament in Leviticus. They're also in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Be holy, for I am holy." He hasn't relaxed or reduced His standards at all. In fact, in Jesus Christ on the cross, all the demands of His holy law were met, and by the Holy Spirit, He changes the hearts of His people so that they love His law. Jeremiah chapter 31, "I will make a new covenant with you," says God to Israel. We usually concentrate on just one half, the second half actually of that covenant. "I will forgive your iniquities and remember your sins no more." The first half of that covenant is, "I will write my law upon your heart." I will write my law upon your heart. So it is not that God lowers His standards in the New Testament. It is that He lifts the hearts of His people up. It's not that He lowers His standards. It is that He lifts His people by grace so that they love and desire His law. Please understand that. The God of the New Testament is just as holy as the God of the Old Testament. Now, the idea that the law doesn't matter very much in the New Testament is a heresy with an incredibly long name. I'll give you the name. You don't have to write it down. Those of you who are taking notes, it's antinomianism. Okay? Antinomianism. And anti just means against, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So an antinomian is somebody who is against the idea of keeping God's law. You don't have to keep God's law. Christians have been released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral law. The American writer Dallas Willard, because not all American Christians take this view, the American writer Dallas Willard gives an example of this. And he talks about a man who was actually in his church who came up to him one day and said, "I'm going to divorce my wife." And he, who was the pastor, said, "You can't do that. You're a Christian." He said, "I know I'm a Christian, but I'm going to divorce her anyway because I'm fed up with her and I fall in love with somebody else." And Dallas Willard said, "But Christians don't do that. God hates that. God forbids that. You can't do that." "Oh yes, I can," said the man. "And when I've done it, I'll ask Jesus to forgive me because He died for me on the cross. That's what you preach." And that is antinomianism. It is the idea that we can sin so that grace might abound. And it is a dreadful heresy. It really is, and this is serious, it is a terrible heresy. It is just as bad as any other heresy. If you follow that, you will not be saved. I can absolutely guarantee that. So you must get that idea out of your minds. Another result of this erroneous kind of thinking that's cropped up in the last 200 years is a two-tier Christianity. You can be a true Christian and not bother about holiness, the idea is. But then some Christians who go into stage two, the sort of upper class Christians, they go in for holiness. So you've got your ordinary Christians and the Christians who go in for holiness. In the medieval world, in the medieval church, there was two tiers of Christians. There was the lay Christian and there was the monastic Christian. The monastic Christian took his religion seriously. And he was so determined to be holy that he became a monk or a nun. And he went into a monastery or she went into a convent to live a life of holiness. Because they were the ones who took Christianity seriously. Well, today you've still got your ordinary Christian who struggles along and sort of gets through the Christian life. But he's not really much of a Christian. And then you've got your first-class Christian who decides to be holy and usually has a second blessing. And there are various names for second blessings. You can call it accepting Jesus as Lord as well as accepting Jesus as Saviour. So ordinary Christians accept Jesus as Lord. First-class Christians go on to accept Jesus as Saviour. Some Christians describe it as a baptism in the Spirit. So ordinary Christians, well, obviously, they have something of the Spirit. They have a little bit of the Spirit, because you wouldn't be a Christian without the Spirit, would you? But then class 2 Christians, or class 1 Christians, perhaps, go on and get baptized in the Spirit, and that puts them onto a higher level of Christian living. And there's various other terminologies to describe this higher level of Christian living. Discovering the secret of living the victorious Christian life. Surrendering all. Moving up to a higher level of Christianity. And I've heard testimonies from people saying, well, I used to struggle along as a Christian. I didn't used to read the Bible. I used to go to church, but I didn't like it very much. I never prayed. I had no desire to tell my friends about Jesus. Then I went to this convention, or I went to this meeting, and I had this wonderful blessing. And ever since then, I've been reading my Bible, I've been praying, I've been telling everybody I'm a Christian. And I usually say, well, thank God you've been converted. Because somebody who has no desire to tell other people about Jesus, so somebody who never prays, somebody who never reads the Bible, somebody who just comes to church and never gets anything out of it, just isn't a Christian. He may call himself a Christian, he may have his name on a membership roll, but he's not a Christian. A Christian, if he's a real Christian, describes himself in the way that that person described himself after his second blessing. So I'm not denying the reality of his second blessing. I'm not denying that something spiritual happened to him. I'm simply denying his interpretation of it. As far as I'm concerned, an experience like that is conversion. So, it's clear from the Bible that it is absolutely essential that all God's people are holy. And I want to state this clearly to you tonight. For your good, for the good of individuals who may be deluded, who may be counterfeit Christians, and also for the good of the church, not just this church, but the church in general. This doctrine needs to be stated clearly because of the witness of the church, the good of the church. The church is undergoing a crisis of holiness. The reason why people aren't becoming Christians these days is because there's no difference between Christians and non-Christian. People look at us and they say, well, so what? What's so special about them? What's different about them? Their marriages break up. They fall out with each other and divide and split, just like everybody else. Got that in the world. So why should I become one of them? And unless we get back to holy living, truly holy living, we're not going to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so I want to give you some reasons why holiness is not an option. I won't tell you how many reasons there are. But I will assure you that each reason will be dealt with briefly, okay? The first one is the holiness of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. Be holy, for I am holy. At the heart of the Bible, at the heart of the gospel, is a holy God. He That is his essential, unchangeable nature. He is the only God there is. Every other God, every other idea of God is an idol. He is the God with whom we have to do. He is the holy God. And everything associated with this God is holy. The gospel is about us being reconciled to God, about us coming into a knowledge of God, about us becoming children of God. But to be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to holiness, because that's what he is. That is his essential nature. To be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to holiness. To know God is to know holiness. To be a child of God is to be a child of holiness. Holiness is just another way of saying God. So you can't have a relationship with God and not be concerned about holiness. God is holy. And the gospel is God, by his grace, making fallen sinners like himself. That's what the gospel is. God, by his grace, making fallen sinners like himself. Then we've got the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Salvation, as I'm sure you all know, is the result of God's electing grace. Before the creation of the world, before you were born, God knew you. He chose you. He predestined you. To what? To what? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, that we might be holy. That's what God had in mind when he chose you before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 8. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. When God predestined you to salvation, what did he have in mind for you? That you might be made like his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why he chose you. And so, for instance, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, Colossians chapter 3, put on, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, and so on. Put these things on, says Paul, because you're God's chosen people. That's what he's chosen you to. And this is the evidence that you are among God's elect. If you claim to be among God's elect and you are not growing in holiness, you need to think again. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, make your calling and election sure. Add to your faith this and this and this and this. Make your calling and election sure. Thirdly, the work of Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus does. He saves his people from their sins. We looked at Titus chapter 2 last week. Titus chapter 2 verse 2. I'll read it to you. Our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus didn't come into the world just to save us from the punishment of sin. He came into this world, he died for us in order to save us from the power of sin and eventually from the very presence of sin. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the new birth. The new birth. I know what you're thinking. You're trying to guess how many points there's going to be. Fourthly, the new birth. Now this is very important. By nature, we are sinners, hostile to God, enemies of God. Our hearts are sinful. Our wills are simply our hearts choosing. That's what the will is. It's the heart choosing. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So you know what the will is going to choose, don't you? It's going to choose against God. It's going to choose sin. It's going to choose against God every time. So how then does anybody ever repent? How then does anybody ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It happens when God changes a person's heart. And without that change of heart, no one would ever become a Christian. Every Christian, therefore, has a change of heart. That's why you're a Christian. You heard the gospel and you responded because God changed your heart. Other people heard the same gospel, didn't have any effect on them whatsoever. God changed your heart. You were born again. And the Bible calls that having a heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh. The heart of stone, unresponsive, becomes a heart of flesh. It responds to God and to His word. God writes His law upon our hearts. We receive a new nature. We begin to fight against the remaining habits of indwelling sin that are still there in our lives. But we're not happy with them anymore. We begin to fight against them. The new nature takes over and begins to help us to fight the Christian battle. We could read from 1 John chapter 3 where John says that anybody born of God does not commit sin. Doesn't mean to say he can never ever under any circumstances commit sin. It simply means that his nature changes. And his whole nature is against sin from that moment onward. He will fall, but when he falls, he repents, he regrets it. He does not continue in a life of sin. Fifthly, repentance, the doctrine of repentance. What I'm trying to do here is to simply show you that the whole gospel from start to finish is about holiness, okay? Holiness of God, election, the work of Christ, the new birth, repentance. The Bible is clear that God saves only those who repent. And he saves all those who repent. Now, by repenting, the Bible means genuinely wanting to be saved from sin. Genuinely wanting to be saved from sin. It means being convicted of sin. It means being sorry for sin. It means turning to God in confession. It means forsaking all that we know to be wrong as far as we possibly can. And the Old Testament prophets and the Lord Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament are all absolutely clear that the way to be saved is through repenting. One of the problems of this decisionism I was talking about earlier is that it bypasses repentance. But there's no salvation without repentance. The prodigal returned from the far country to his father before he felt the father's embrace. The tax collector stood afar off and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, before he was justified. The thief on the cross, he came to the end of himself. He admitted that he was receiving the just reward for his deeds, and he committed himself and his eternity to the one who was crucified next to him. Repentance is essential for salvation. And repentance is deep sorrow for and hatred of and sensitivity to sin. And it doesn't just happen at the beginning of the Christian life when you sign the dotted line, I've repented. That's just the beginning of your life of repentance. A Christian is a repentant person, a deeply repentant person. It's not that he never falls into sin, but that when he does, he hates it. And he repents of it. And as a result of that, he becomes stronger in the battle next time. Remember Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus. It's not that he didn't deny the Lord Jesus, he did. But he went out and wept bitterly when he had. And as a result of that, he was much stronger afterwards. A Christian is a repentant person. Faith. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already alluded to this. But faith in the New Testament is personal trust in a person. It is a deep relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just assenting to facts and ideas and statements. It's relying on Jesus. It's a close relationship with Jesus. It's relying on Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. That's what he is. He is prophet, priest, and king. He's not just priest. So becoming a Christian isn't just accepting his sacrifice. As well as accepting his sacrifice for sin, we also accept his teaching. And we also accept his rule because he's king. He is Lord as well as Saviour. So you cannot become a Christian simply by accepting Jesus as Saviour and not as Lord. You'll spend the rest of your Christian life discovering and unwrapping what it means to know Jesus as your Lord. But in principle, when you are converted, you bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. And faith always leads to obedience. Faith always leads to obedience. If you trust someone, you do what they say. It's as simple as that. If you don't do what a person says, it means you don't trust him. That's why Abraham, as well as being the great example in the Bible of faith, is also the great example in the Bible of obedience. And as he grew in faith, how could he tell he was growing in faith? Because he was growing in obedience. So there's no distinction between faith and obedience. Faith always leads to obedience. That's why James says that faith without works is dead. Love. Christianity is all about love. It's all about love. It's not just about a bare decision. It's about love. It's about knowing that God loves us. It's about knowing the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. And because we know how much he loves us, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus says, those who are forgiven much, love much. That's a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's been forgiven much and therefore he loves much. He loves God, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ much. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the first of my commandments is love one another. And so Christianity is all about loving one another. As Jesus loved us. That's the mark of a disciple, he said, to love one another. As Jesus loved us. So Christianity is all about love. It's not just about bare decisions and commitments. It's about love. Worship. Worship, excuse me, is offering the whole of our lives, our whole self to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your spiritual worship. So how can you do that and continue to live a life of sin? Worship includes praise. If you praise God, you praise holiness. If you praise holiness and you don't want to be holy, what are you? You're a hypocrite, aren't you? Praising God is praising holiness, because that's what he is. If you're praising holiness and you don't want to be holy, there's something seriously wrong somewhere, isn't there? Adoption. When we become Christians, we become children of God. That means we become obedient. We become obedient children of God. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children. Hey, I must be getting old. My memory is not what it used to be. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. We're children of a holy God. And when we pray our Father who art in heaven, which is our great privilege, we go on to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm your child. And therefore I'm under your discipline. I'm under your will. That's what it means to be a child of God. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, that our Father will discipline every one of his children. Just as any earthly father who knows anything about being a decent father will discipline his children, will not just give his children anything they want, anything they ask for, so God will discipline us, every one of us. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says if we're not being disciplined by God, we're illegitimate children. We're not really his children at all. God will discipline us because he will not be satisfied with anything less than holiness. That's the context of that verse that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So God our Father will make us holy. You can be absolutely sure about that. Adoption. The church. The doctrine of the church. We've seen that the church is a holy community. It's the bride of Christ. And Jesus wants a beautiful bride. He wants a gorgeous bride. He's preparing the bride for the wedding day, it says in Ephesians chapter 5. He's making her holy. He's making her beautiful. That's the kind of church that Jesus wants as his bride. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't bring idols into a temple. We don't desecrate a temple. Nothing unholy, nothing impure enters into a temple. The church is a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Everybody is looking at the church and watching the church. Jesus therefore says, let your light shine before men, so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're part of a holy community. We're light. We're salt. Because we're a holy church, we're to stir one another up to love and good works. And because we're a holy church, the congregation, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, has the power from God, from the Lord Jesus, to discipline those of its members who persist in deliberate, willful, known, unrepentant sin. And that's a responsibility that we have as a congregation. And it's a responsibility that we must take seriously, because we are the holy people of God. We are His holy church, His holy bride. Number 11, heaven is a holy place. Heaven is a holy place. So if you're not concerned about holiness, you're not concerned about heaven. And if you're not concerned about heaven, I think I can be pretty sure you're not going there. Okay, follow the logic? Heaven is a holy place. If you're not concerned about holiness, you're not concerned about heaven. And if you're not concerned about heaven, you're not going there. Judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And the reality of our Christian profession will there be tested and made clear. And as well as that, we shall also receive rewards or loss according to the quality of our Christian work. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We shall all receive good or bad for the deeds done in the body. That's written to Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The quality of our workmanship, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, the quality of our contribution to our local church life will be tested by fire. It's not that we will be tested by fire, but our workmanship will be tested by fire. If you want to test the quality of a building, set it on fire. And the wood and the hay and stubble will burn up. The gold and the silver precious and the precious stones will remain, will endure. And our work will be tested by fire, and we shall receive a reward, or we shall receive loss, depending on what happens on that day. And finally, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in the New Testament is always linked with holiness. It's never a matter for speculation and curiosity in the New Testament. It is always an incentive for holy, diligent living and watchfulness. Just turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Page 1226 in the Church Bible. John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, one thing we do know, says John, about the future, is that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Jesus is saying there that our Christian hope is to see Jesus when he returns. What's going to happen when we see Jesus when He returns? We are going to be like Him. We're going to be holy. We're going to be made like Him. I'm going to be as much like Jesus Christ as it's possible for me to be and still to be me. And you're going to be as much like Jesus Christ as it's possible for you to be and still be you. That is our Christian hope. Now, says John, don't tell me that that is what you're hoping for. Purification into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. If you're not interested in that happening to you now. If that's your hope, that's what you're longing for and looking forward to, then that'll be something that you'll want to happen to you now, and that you'll be working at now and praying for now. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. 1224 in the Church Bible. Peter's been talking about the world being destroyed by fire. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, if you really are genuinely looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So that is the end of my 13-point sermon. Congratulations on sitting through a 13-point sermon. I don't often preach 13-point sermons. Those of you who don't come here very often or who are new, next time I preach, it will not be a 13-point sermon. In fact, I think this is about the only time I've ever preached a 13-point sermon in my life. But it's an important sermon, and the reason why I preached a 13-point sermon is to get it into our heads that holiness is not an option. Every Christian must be holy. We're not saved by holy living. We are not saved by holy living. In spite of everything I've said tonight, we are not saved by holy living. We're saved through the death, through the righteousness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who died in our place that we might be saved. But we are saved. Every one of us is saved to holy living. That's what we've been saved for, and we won't be saved without holy living. Unless you're unfortunate enough to die at very, very shortly after you've become a Christian. You know, in a very, very short time after you've become a Christian, you're unfortunate enough, or perhaps even fortunate enough, to die, then you might just be saved without living a holy Christian life. But assuming that doesn't happen to you, if you are a Christian, you will live a holy life. There'll be times of failure, there'll be times of backsliding, but when they happen, you'll pull yourself up, you'll get yourself up, and you'll get on the path again, and you'll carry on. You will live a holy life, a life that is growing in holiness. We're not saved by holy living, we are saved to holy living, and we won't be saved without holy living. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord.